Hey guys, good morning. You guys doing okay? Yeah, that's awesome. Hey, for you fathers out there, happy Father's Day. I'll tell you what, you can clap, that's fine. Thank you, fathers. Yes. I'll tell you what, there is nothing in the world quite like an engaged, godly father pouring into children. Amen. There really is nothing quite like that. And so for those of you men that are leading families, that are grandfathering families with godly intention and with a love for the Lord, just want to say thank you so much for that. We do have a couple treats for you actually out behind the sound booth here in the lobby. We've got nothing better, some meat sticks. We have some meat rub, if you would like, and then we also have some really nice little leather keychains. And so if you're a man, you can feel free to go out there and grab yourself a little treat after the service and, enjoy it. I hope that you have a wonderful Father's Day experience. As we get started today, there's one other piece I just kind of want to make mention of, you can just kind of take it for wherever you're at. We had a family or a part of our church family here that was in Alaska on vacation, part of a really nasty accident. Tammy, who was Donnie's wife, you may not know those names, but Tammy died in that particular accident that occurred just a couple of days ago. And so whether you know Donnie and Tammy or you do not, I would ask that you pray for them and that you lift them up in your prayers. It was a true tragic loss for us here at Gateway. Again, you may not know those names. That's okay. If you're a praying person, if you love the Lord, I would just ask that you keep them in your prayers. Heroes and villains. Good guys and bad guys. Protagonists and antagonists. The world is full of them. Any book that you read, any movie that you watch, will likely have a protagonist and an antagonist. Even when you open your favorite news app on your phone, or you read the newspaper, or you watch the news at night, you likely will see protagonists and antagonists. The world is full of them. We gravitate towards seeing the world that way, actually. We like to see the good guy and the bad guy and know who it is we're meant to cheer for and who we're meant to oppose. What's fascinating, actually, though, about good guys and bad guys is largely, I think, we go a little bit too far in culture. Here's what I mean. When we look at a good guy, we say this guy or gal or whatever is perfect and everything about them is good. We oftentimes then will say to the bad guy, everything about them is evil or wrong or bad. And yet, so often the difference between a hero and a villain is very, very slim. Oftentimes the difference between a hero and a villain is only perhaps a single decision. Let me give you an example, a really important, really meaningful example from Star Wars. Really meaningful, really important here. Thank you. Thank you. In Star Wars, the main bad guy, the baddest of the baddies, the one that gives you nightmares at night, is a guy named Darth Vader. And Darth Vader, he's dressed in all black. He has this really peculiar breathing, like, you know, I can't do it justice, but, you know, he has this, he's got like the face mask and the like samurai looking helmet, you know, and he's the baddest of the bad guys. But you know what's interesting? In the story, he wasn't always the bad guy. In fact, you can make the argument that only one decision derailed him. A decision to disobey a direct order and leave where he was supposed to stay, causing him to get involved in basically an evil plot to accidentally, but not really accidentally, kill one of his mentors and then all the guilt, and then bang, he turns into Darth Vader. Oftentimes, it's one decision and one decision only that decides if someone will be a bad guy or a good guy. Now, usually, When a message is like prepped this way, I usually kind of get ready for the, okay, the pastor is going to tell me that I should make sure that I don't do this, or that I don't do that, or that I avoid that road because it's inevitably going to lead toward disaster. Yes? You ever heard a message that way? Well, this one's a little bit different. Because in this message, there's something that you're meant to do. Something that is very difficult. In fact, I would contend is the single most difficult component of being a follower of Jesus. There is nothing in my mind harder than this very thing. You want to know what it is? I'll tell you in a second. I know, but you know, you gotta, it's like the suspense. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and the opportunity that you give us to dive into it. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in a powerful way to transform our hearts today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak this morning, that it wouldn't be me, wouldn't be my words, but it would be you and you alone speaking to us, to all of us, to me included, that you would give us soft hearts to hear what you have to say to us, and that you would allow us to have the humility that's required to put into practice this very, very, very difficult, this very, very difficult thing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're continuing in our series called Road to Victory. And here in a second, I'm going to have you grab your Bibles and pull them out. But I want to just give you a little context first, because the way we're going to approach it is ever so slightly different than what is normal for us. Throughout the series, we have been walking through the life of Jesus through the lenses of an author named Luke. Luke did a very diligent, very good job of collecting information, compiling it in a way that was systematic, that made a lot of sense. He was a brilliant, brilliant author. And we have been in this book now for a year and a half. We are within 5 weeks of finishing the entire book of Luke. And last week was the last time that Jesus teaches before he is swept into this crazy story of the ending of his life and his resurrection. And so with that kind of as our backdrop, why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles? We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 1. And there's going to be four sections in the text that we're looking at today. We're going to start with an introduction. And then what we're going to do, which is a little bit different, is we're going to look at two different characters. One of whom, well, both of whom have strikingly similar stories, but one that does one small thing different. The one thing that changes his trajectory from being a villain to being a hero. And that one thing is repenting. So, four sections. I'm going to look at these guys. Start with a quick introduction. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Grab it if you don't have it, or you can watch on the screens beside me. The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. The largest celebration, the largest holiday in Jewish culture was the Passover. And it was a time of year when many Jewish pilgrims, if you will, would travel to the city of Jerusalem. There were thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that descended in this city. The population grew from under 100,000 to nearly 500,000 because of this one particular festival. Now, underlying the festival is this man named Jesus. This guy has been an irritant, a problem, an antagonist to the religious leaders of Jesus' day for a while now. And they're tired of it. They are ready to remove Jesus. And they are trying to find a way, however they possibly can, to get rid of him so that they can maintain their power, their wealth, their status, their lifestyle the way that they like it and that they want it, suppressing people, by the way, and pretending like God was giving them blessing in doing so. with that in mind, let's take a look at the first of two men that we're going to be looking at, a man named Judas. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. This guy Judas has a fairly typical beginning when you look at the rest of the followers of Jesus. He was minding his own business to some degree. Jesus calls him to be a follower of him, of Jesus. And he chooses to drop whatever it was he was doing and to engage in this crazy lifestyle of following Christ. Now, this lifestyle has seen incredible highs of healing, of miracles, of provision in times where you would never expect it. Living beside Jesus is life-changing, not only for us, but absolutely for the followers of Christ, particularly the 12. Something, though, changes in the heart of Judas. And in this text, he goes to the guards, the temple guards. He begins to negotiate with them about a way in which to betray Jesus to them. The text says that Satan enters into him, which is weird and odd, but we absolutely here at Gateway Church believe that there are forces that we can't understand and put our arms around in the world that are working for evil, that are antagonistic to God's plan. And Judas succumbs to the will of such a force. Now, this is not the main point of our message today, but I want to ask kind of a question about this, and I think it's something that some of us may need to hear today, so I'm just going to go for it. Was this an isolated incident? In other words, was he doing everything that he was supposed to do, and all of a sudden, bang, Satan enters him, and bang, he betrays Jesus? I don't believe that necessarily to be true. And here's why. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, was misunderstood. People thought that he was going to be a Messiah, a leader, that was going to come in and rule politically, that was going to throw out the Romans in a military manner and reestablish the Jewish people in the national stage. Jesus never had that in mind, of course. In fact, his issuing in of the kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, something that after his death and resurrection, the apostles and disciples would actually figure out. But to be someone who is deeply disappointed by a leader that doesn't do exactly what you expect them to do can sometimes cause you to go down a less than savory pathway. Judas, I believe, allowed his heart to be open to a certain level of evil, a certain level of brokenness. And here's the principle underneath it, and that is that you and I, we never actually are stagnant. And here's what I mean. You're never just staying in the same place. You are always either moving toward God or you're moving away from Him. In fact, you can't remain idle. You can't just coast through life and get closer to God. And so while we're not going to spend a ton of time and unpack that, some of us need to hear that. You may be at a place of just idleness, of just coasting, of just kind of existing in your life. And I'm here to tell you, you just can't do that. You've got to continue to press toward the Lord if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not, then I would suggest you have a hard conversation in your own heart about, hey, what do I really believe about this Jesus guy? That would be my encouragement to you. And so Judas, he clearly has evil in his heart. Satan enters him, and he chooses to find a way in which to betray Jesus. Verse 7, let's keep going. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat together. And then in verses 9 through 20, I'm just going to summarize those for us. But basically, this is where the coming of communion into our history comes. And there's two kind of sections in here. Let me explain them to you. The first is we have Jesus' instructions, and he gives a couple of very simple instructions. He says, go follow a guy who's going to have a pitcher of water. Okay, this likely would have been a servant. Go into the house that he's going into. That house will have all the preparations for this sacred meal known as Passover that we're going to eat together. Okay? They go. They do what Jesus says. They all meet up in the upper room, and then they have this communion meal, this new thing that Jesus institutes. And there's a few pieces to this as well. Jesus is overjoyed that he gets the opportunity to eat this meal with his followers. He lets them know that he's not going to partake in it again until later on, until the kingdom of heaven comes later on. He says, take the bread, this represents my body. Drink the wine, this represents my blood. And then he says, do this so that you might remember what it is that I have done for you. But there's an interesting piece at the end of this. In verse 21, let's read this together. Striking moment. But here at this table, Jesus says, sitting among us as a friend is the man who will betray me. Of course, we know this guy to be Judas. Verse 22, for it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him. Verse 23, then the disciples began to ask each other which one of them would ever do such a thing. This is so fascinating. Jesus, and he does this time and time again throughout the story, he knows so clearly what is going to happen. And he's in a room with 12 other men, at minimum, there could be more, but 12 other guys. And he's eating this meal, and he says, the guy that will betray me is in this room. And not only that, he actually knows who it is. We find that out in a different biography of Jesus. John is the one who writes this biography. Chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Fascinating. That Jesus so clearly knows, and there's so much we could unpack there about our own sin and our own brokenness and the way that God understands you and understands the world we live in. He just knows, and I love it. I love it. He's never out of control. The disciples at this point are just stunned and bewildered. They can't really grasp what happens. And then I'm going to summarize 24 to 29 again. They basically start arguing with each other to say who is better. Like, who's the better disciple? And I don't really understand. Well, I guess I kind of do. It's like, who among us could do this? Well, it probably wouldn't be me because I'm so great. Well, I'm so great too. And you see how it like turns from one thing to something completely different. Like the hubris, the pride in the human heart. It's like, well, it wouldn't be me because I'm awesome. Whatever. So in the midst of this, the disciples are arguing. Jesus tells them it's better to serve others. In fact, those that are servants will be the ones that are honored in the kingdom of God, not those who lord it over others. And then we see this other piece of Jesus' character. We see the tremendous generosity of Jesus at the end. And it's something that we can easily skip over. But he basically says, in the midst of their fighting, you're going to be a part of the kingdom. Oh, in fact, you're actually going to have leadership responsibilities in the kingdom. So they're arguing about how great they are. Jesus says the one who serves is the greatest. But even though you're acting like children, I'm still going to have you judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Like it feels like a parent to a child. Stop it. Stop messing with your sister. But someday you're going to protect your sister. Right? It's kind of what it feels like to me. Tremendous generosity. So now, we've talked about Judas, the betrayer. But there's someone else that this text talks about, and it's this guy named Peter. Peter is a fascinating character. Similar beginnings to Judas, was called by God. He leaves his fishing business. He chooses to follow Jesus. But let's see how the story unfolds, because there's more similarities than just those two things. Verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. He says this: "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each one of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." This is like so interesting, and I didn't even notice this ever until I looked at it this week. So, and it takes a little bit of context. So Jesus calls this man whose original name was Simon to be a follower of him. Later on in ministry, Jesus renames Simon Peter. The word Peter means rock. And he says, he expounds on this, he says, "On this rock I will build my church." In other words, Peter, you are so strong, you are so stable, that eventually all of what I'm going to do throughout all of history in the future, to some degree, is going to be built on you. And yet in this moment, when Jesus recognizes he will fail, he calls him by his old name. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." In other words, he's going to test you. "I've prayed for you." And then there's this prophetic statement. He says, "So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." We're going to unpack that a little bit more here in a few minutes. But clearly there's something that's going to happen. Verse 33. Peter said, again, I love it. So Luke goes back to using Peter's name. Jesus is the only one that uses Simon. Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you." He puffs out his chest and says, "I'm never going to fail you, Jesus. Never, ever. I'll die for you." And then Jesus says this in verse 34. He says, "Peter, let me tell you something." Let me tell you something, Peter. Let me tell you. Cool the wheels here. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." In one night, in less than 24 hours, you're going to deny that you even know me three different times. Now, here's where this story gets very, very, very interesting. Denial and betrayal are very, very similar, are they not? You have on the one side Judas, who very clearly, very overtly betrays Jesus by plotting with the religious leaders and by looking at the right time to trap Jesus. And then in Peter's case, his betrayal is by denying association with Jesus, thereby leaving Jesus to suffer alone. And you could easily interchange the word deny with betray. Easily. Especially for the leader of all of the other disciples, the one who would be the rock that the church is supposed to be built on. Of anyone that should have stuck around, it should have been Peter. It should have been Peter. In verses 35 to 38, Jesus reminds his followers that the time is now for his suffering. He quotes directly from Isaiah 53, verse 12. He tells them to get some swords, and this is super interesting too. I never really understand why it is that you would get swords if, you know, whatever. He gets a couple of swords so that his accusers can come in and say he's a rebel. Just by having swords, he's going to be accused. How fascinating is that? I never understood that until this week. Get a couple swords so that at least they can have some reason to arrest me. And that's the end of our text. And so we have these two characters, Judas and Peter, both with strikingly similar stories. Both have been followers of Jesus for a long period of time. They've seen Jesus do incredible things. They both have a misunderstanding of what Jesus is doing. Both of them, in different ways, have indicated that they believe Jesus is going to be a political leader. They see Jesus very similarly. Both of them betray Jesus in their own right. What is the only singular difference between the two? The only material difference. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Repentance is the only difference. The story goes on like this between both men. Judas follows through. He does betray Jesus. He's given money. He feels a lot of remorse. He tries to give the money back. They say, nope, that's on you. He throws it in the temple. He goes outside of the city and he hangs himself. You can tell he feels remorse, but he never repents. Peter, on the other hand, is appeared to by Jesus. And Jesus reinstates him when he says three times, do you love me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I love you. You know, Lord, that I love you. You know that I love you. He repents. He turns back from his sin, turns back to Jesus, and becomes arguably the most influential person in all of Christian history. Let's talk about repentance for a minute, shall we? Repentance is turning. The actual term means to turn. It's you're going north, and you realize you shouldn't go north anymore, and so you turn and you go south instead. The idea in the context we're talking about is you're living one way, you're living according to your own design, as all of us, myself included, tend to. You realize, which by the way, the fact that you might realize is only by the power of God. Praise the Lord, he convicts us of our sin. You realize you're going the wrong way. And you take an about face. You stop moving one way and you start moving a different direction. And I would contend that it is the hardest thing to do as a Christian. It is not easy to love a neighbor. Especially if the neighbor's nasty to you sometimes. It's not easy. It's not easy always to live a moral life. It's not easy to parent your children well, is it? Or to love your parents in old age. It is not easy to reject materialism. It is not easy to live the life that God asks us to live, single-handedly confessing that you are a sinner, confessing that you're wrong, confessing that you make mistakes, confessing that you blow it sometimes is the hardest thing to do as a follower of Jesus. And you want to know why? In any of those other circumstances, you have some level of power. Here's what I mean. Me parenting my children, which by the way, I mess up on sometimes, I have some level of power in that. Loving my parents, I can choose whether or not to call my dad today on Father's Day, which I'll do. Loving your neighbor, you can white knuckle it a little bit sometimes, but you know what you can't white knuckle? Putting yourself completely into the hands of God, saying, I have broken what you have given me. I continue to bring brokenness into the world, and I have nothing but your grace. I have nothing but your mercy to stand on. Which, by the way, mercy is you deserve punishment, but it is not given to you. The Christian story is that you are not treated fairly. Because if you were treated fairly, if I was treated fairly, we would have no hope. That's the Christian story. And so repenting, recognizing that we bring brokenness and evil and darkness into the world that we live in,
is really, 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 really hard to do, but yet it is the hallmark of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is the hallmark, or at least it should be. This place, this people, us, we, should be a people quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to try to make amends with others and with God. Because if nothing else, we, more than anyone else in the world, and I'm not saying just Gateway versus everyone, I'm saying the church, which by the way is this church as well as all other Christ-following churches, we should be quick to notice who we really are before God, because God has told us who we are. That we are sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That we were filthy with sin until by the blood of Christ we were made white as snow. And so you and I should be a quick to repent people, a quick to confess our brokenness type of people. And look, I know this is uncomfortable. It's not meant to be comfortable, but it is the place of greatest healing. The book of James says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed, that you might be made whole, that God might repair you to the fullest degree. Because when we hold on to our own stuff, when we say, I can do it, I can white knuckle, I'm really not that bad, especially when you look at this guy or this girl or that neighbor or that person that I hate on the news or whatever, fill in the blank, or, oh man, I definitely have my stuff together better than that person I see on social media, whatever, whatever. But brokenness enters into the world through each of us. Yes, through all of us, but yes, through each of us. You understand the difference? There is collective brokenness, but there is also individual brokenness that's entered into the world. Praise be to Jesus that forgiveness for him flows generously out of him consistently and constantly. And again, I love that Jesus, in this, again, prophetic word, this has not happened yet, so when you have repented and turned to me, strengthen your brothers, he knows, he expects it, he understands clearly that even though Peter is broken, he doesn't leave him, he doesn't run from him, he doesn't cast him aside. He says, when you finally get it, when you finally repent, I will forgive you, come back. How amazing is the love and generosity of God that no sin you could ever commit will keep you far from him if you belong to him. How amazing. This is the only thing that separates in this story a hero from a villain. Repenting. And so it's my prayer that we would be a people that are quick to repent, that are quick to recognize our own brokenness and to do the right thing with it, to confess to God, to confess to others, so that we might truly be healed. Lord, I thank you for this really tough passage. But I thank you, Lord, that you do give us strength to confess. Strength to repent, to turn, to come back to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage and insight and discernment into our own soul, that we might recognize both that we are broken, but also, Lord, recognize that through you we have healing. And I pray, Lord, that we would be quick, so quick, to ask for you to move. I pray, Lord, that by your power you would do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.